Okay. Well, I want to talk about something which led me into going into the dark cloud. And the next session, I want to talk about the dark cloud and how that affected my life and how powerful it was. But there was something that really led me into that. And it was really making a ketubah. And in the Engaging God program, there's a whole section on ketubah with four sessions, which goes into it in detail. But I want to introduce it because it's a powerful concept that when we begin to engage God to fulfill His purpose and His destiny for our lives, a ketubah really helps. It helps frame it from understanding what God's plan is for us and how we can fulfill His plan as well. But I want to just make a declaration over you. Have you been here and engaging the Joshua generation? So I want to see this as God speaking to you. So I want to close your eyes and just hear God speaking to you and hear God speaking directly into your spirit. And just take this as God's voice. I call your spirit to attention. Spirit, just listen as a true son. I call forth your identity as the Joshua generation, the order of Melchizedek. I call forth your destiny to manifest God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I call forth your destiny to fill the earth with God's glory. I call forth your identity, destiny, and authority as lords to administrate God's rule on earth as it is in heaven. I call forth your identity, destiny, and authority as kings to have charge over God's heavenly courts. I call forth your identity, destiny, and authority as sons to stand in God's presence and be displayed on the earth as manifested sons. I call forth your identity, destiny, and authority as sons of God to answer creation's groan and to restore it to original condition and purpose. I call forth the Joshua generation to rise up and take possession of their inheritance. And I'd encourage you just to let those words from God resonate in your spirit. And as they resonate, let them draw you towards your destiny. Because your destiny is way more than you can imagine or think. And God wants to unveil it and reveal it and release it in a greater measure. But to do that, you have to draw to it and engage with it. Okay. All right. Well, relationship, intimacy, the most perfect expression of that is in God in eternity between Father, Son, and Spirit. When I began to engage eternity and I began to engage in a deeper relationship with God there from an eternal perspective, the understanding of love and that relationship changed how I viewed everything. So it's really important that we begin to understand how relationship was formed there and how God is calling us into understanding perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, and how that is expressed in God's relationship with Himself, and how He has called us to come into that relationship ourselves with Him as His children. So God has always desired to share Himself with people. That's why He's created us in the first place. He's created us for relationship. He spoke the whole created order into existence so that we could have a relationship with Him. And there are individuals, there are angelic beings, there's the whole creation itself. All of those are supposed to have a relationship with God, obviously in different ways, but God is relational in so many different levels. And actually, God is in everything that He's created, and everything has been created within God Himself. So God is eternal and infinite and spirit, and so within Himself, He's created everything. So in essence, we're within Him, but we need to actually get to know Him in a relational, intimate way. So when God created man, He created man in His image and in His likeness for relationship. And when we look at that, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, He has made everything appropriate in its time, and He has also set eternity in their hearts. So when God created us, He created us with eternity, or a God-shaped area in us so that we could engage him. And every single person who has ever been born is born for a relationship, and deep within them there is a desire for relationship. And ultimately, the world and other people and everything has been a substitute for that relationship. But that those things can never satisfy that deep inner need. Only God himself can. Only God himself can satisfy the deepest need for engaging in an eternal relationship with him, which is built into us to draw us back to himself. So we all need to engage that, engage the relationship, engage that eternal aspect with God. So the desire for love, joy, peace is a driving force for all of us. And God wants us to engage him to have love and joy and peace fulfilled at the deepest level. Nothing else can give you love, joy, and peace like God. Nothing else that you desire can do so. So we need to experience that in relationship with God as our Father, so we can be his children. And as we experience it, it will go deeper and deeper and deeper. Always there are deeper levels for us to go. And I can describe it as the most amazing, wonderful, ongoing, deep, deep relationship beyond what I could have ever imagined or thought. You know, in my own journey, in my own walk with God, I've had amazing encounters and amazing intimacy, and wonderful things have happened. And every time it was almost like, it can't get better than this. But every time it gets better than this. Because God just has so much more, which he wants to unveil to us. But we need to continue to pursue and never be satisfied until we have more. And as we pursue him, then we get changed from one degree of glory to another. Because what you behold, you become like. And the more we behold him, the more we become like him. And that changes us and transforms us, which is awesome. So basically, God's done everything possible to have a people to be in relationship with. Everything he can. But it's always a choice. God never forces relationship on us. It's given us free will. And he has demonstrated his love for us by doing that. Otherwise, we would be just robots. But he's created us with a free will, and he wants us to choose. Just like in any relationship, you wouldn't want someone to be forced to have a relationship with you, because you'd actually think, well, that's not really a real relationship. And it's the same with God. So he wants you to choose. Now, the relationship that we can have with God has been misrepresented by the enemy, and the whole religious system has been misrepresenting what relationship with God is like. So the enemy makes out God is angry with us, to someone to be feared, who's harsh, who's waiting to punish us. And, you know, as I said a number of times, every time we make a mistake, God is waiting to bring good out of it and help us to grow through it, never wanting to punish us for it. So he never wants us to go and hide from him and try and cover it up with our own works and dead works. He always wants us to run to him so he can forgive us and restore us and make us whole. But religion has really taught us to hide, because it presents God in a sense of, well, if you tell him what you've done, he will punish you, and God doesn't. So we need to debunk all those lies. Matthew 25:24 describes that. The one also who had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground." God never, ever produces fear. There's a sense of awe, there's a sense of reverence sometimes in the presence of God. Sometimes there's a terror that your flesh feels, but never fear, never guilt, never shame, never condemnation. God never uses those things. Sometimes he brings conviction, which encourages us to deal with things, but never fear. So our heart is the very core where our soul and our spirit are joined in a secret place of intimacy. And the garden of your heart and creating a place of intimacy and a secret place with God are core to growing in relationship. And that's really where the very essence of who you are, personally, in terms of your personality, and redemptively, how he has made you to be, can come into union with both your eternal self, your eternal spirit, and your eternal destiny, and God himself as spirit. So then we can be restored and conformed to an image which has come out of eternity, which is conceived in the vast sum of his thoughts, and he wants to reveal them to us. He wants to reveal how he thinks about us, what he sees when he looks at us, how we were created in his heart for that relationship, how we're all unique and special. And only God can reveal that. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says, "Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two become one flesh." And then the next verse, he says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." Now, our relationship with God is not sexual, obviously, but it's of the same type of intimacy, that he's in us and we're in him, and we can become one with him, one spirit. And when you become one spirit, it's like you don't know whether you're doing something or God's doing something, or your spirit is leading or God's spirit's leading. It's just spirit. It's just oneness. I mean, it's so wonderful to be one with the Lord in that way. Totally changes being driven, motivated by those negative emotions. It brings peace. It brings you to a place that everything operates and flows in love. But to do that, we have to make a decision to join ourselves to the Lord, which means to surrender to him and give our lives to him on a daily basis, so he can be our provider, our protector, our director, the one who gives us all the things that we need. So all we have to do is seek first his kingdom, and he does everything else. That happens within our spirit when we open our first love gate. We drink living water, the rivers of life. We engage being yoked to Jesus. We invite the Father to come and sit on the throne of our life. And it's a wonderful growth and into maturity of intimacy with him. In my own relationship, my intimacy grew in Psalm 23. Psalm 23, "He makes me lie down in green pastures by quiet waters," became the place where in my garden, in my heart, I spent time with intimacy with God. And as I did that, I grew to establish pure love and total trust in that relationship. It went through many times, and when I share with you the whole dark cloud thing in the next session, it will open up what that meant. But literally, it was preparing me as a bride. Now, people struggle with this whole concept of being a bride if you're a man, or actually being a son if you're a woman. And actually, it's nothing to do with gender. It's to do with position, and it's to do with relationship. And the description of a bride and the bridegroom describes a relationship which has aspects to it that God wants us to impart and engage in. So for me, lying down in green pastures, being restored, having a table or a tablecloth in that green pasture that I can go and feast on, having my head overflowing with oil and the presence of God, and being establishing me as a house of the Lord forever, where he can dwell and where I can dwell, was an amazing journey, and one that I think that God may have different ways of describing for you, and maybe different ways you engage him, but essentially he wants to draw us into a relationship which would be like a marriage. So there's intimacy of the bride with the bridegroom. Now we obviously get that in Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And there's a sense that that's what we're doing right now, making ourselves ready. There's a sense where it's already done, but there's a sense where it's an ongoing process. And there's a sense where we have been invited to participate in that process. And you have Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and given himself up for her. Now, if husbands did love their wife like that, then wives would have no problem honoring their husband. You know, so we love, we don't demand honor. Part of the problem, the church has taught men to demand honor of their wives without loving them first, and it doesn't work. God does not demand that we honor him. He loves us, and when we experience his love, he has no problem honoring him. So God wants us that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Now, all of us are the church. We're all gathered ones, gathered to a relationship with God that God wants to present to himself. And he wants to present to the world, to the created order, and to the angelic realm and everyone else, and basically present how much he loves us and how we're so much like him. So understanding and engaging the whole process and principles revealed in the Hebrew marriage is very helpful to help us understand individually and corporately what it is to be in relationship with God. So understanding that that process prepares us for deeper levels of intimacy and our inheritance as sons. And it's a process like marriage. God desires an intimate relationship with us. That's in the Word of God, often equated as a marriage relationship. Right throughout history, he has chosen relationship. Adam and Eve, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Noah, Samuel, Solomon, Jesus, disciples, and every one of us since. He has chosen particular ways to try and bring us back into relationship. Now we have the new covenant. Jesus has opened the door for us to come back into the deepest relationship that there is possible. In different dispensations and in different covenants, there were different ways that God did. Now all the promises of God are now realized in Christ. Every promise. All the covenants that he made are now realized in the new covenant. No old covenant promises are not fulfilled in the new. They're all found in Christ. God has suffered the heartbreak of broken relationship. All of us probably can think of broken relationships in our own lives, which has damaged us and hurt us. And sometimes we still suffer and that need healing and restoration over brokenness in our relationships, whether they be parental or other relationships. Mankind has been unfaithful to God right throughout, from Adam and Eve onward, but God desires restoration and reconciliation of relationship in spite of our unfaithfulness. God desires with a relationship with each of us now to be intimate and faithful. But the wonderful thing is, he comes to live with us to help us to be faithful. He doesn't make us do it in obligation or duty or out of fear. He causes and draws us to want to be faithful to him because he's so faithful to us. Divorce is a very hard thing for people to go through because it breaks relationship. God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. So says the Lord God of Israel. Why did God hate divorce? Because he'd been through it. God has been through divorce. God has been through broken relationships with his people. Jeremiah 3:8 says, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce. So God has been through divorce. God knows what it is to have broken relationship. God has had his heart broken. So he understands. He doesn't say, I hate it because it's a bad thing. He says, I hate it because how painful and how damaged it is to us and our relationship with him and each other. So he knows what we've been through in every brokenness, and he wants to bring restoration, healing, and wholeness back to us. So our emotional life is free to pursue deeper relationship. Many of us don't pursue intimacy at the level we could because we're afraid it will get broken, because that's our experience in life. Whereas God will never, ever break relationship with us. He always there. He always wants restoration. So the whole Hebrew marriage process had various stages. There was the process where the father selects the bride for his son. This is what they used to do. Then there was the word eriusin, which meant betrothal. There was a period of betrothal. And then there was a period called the kiddushim, which meant sanctification or being set apart, preparation for the marriage. So when we look at the Hebrew process, there were five aspects of marriage that help us in our relationship with God now. There was the laka, where God looks into our eyes and says, I want a relationship with you. And that's represented by the garden of the heart, where we can sit with God and he can look into our eyes and tell us how much he wants us. Then you have the segula, the dance floor, and there's a place in our hearts where we can dance with God and dance with his DNA and enjoy his light coming around us. And that's where he says, I want you for my treasured possession. Now, every woman wants a husband to actually say, you're my treasured possession. I know that because my wife has told me that's what she wants. And I know it's what God wants from us and what he wants us to be. And he wants us to feel that we're his treasured possession. Then there's the mikvah, which is the soaking room. And there's a place where the oils and fragrances of God and heaven come around us to prepare us for deeper levels of intimacy. Then there was the ketubah, and that's the terms of the relationship, the marriage contract. And then ultimately there's the huppah, the covering of his presence, which brings us to the bridal chamber, that place where we can become one in oneness and unison and unity with the Father in that relationship. Okay, so in the Word of God, we need to take note of the first time something happens, because precedent is set the first time something happens, and it gives us an intimacy and a clue to what it's about. So we need to look at what happened in the first marriage proposal, and we'll see that there was a canopy and a house of God and a glory cloud and a covering, and we'll see that there was a hoopah. And a marriage contract. Exodus 19:16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, there was thunder and lightning, flashes, thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like a smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered to him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And he presents the ketubah, his part of his expectation of relationship. We call this the Ten Commandments. And I believe, to be honest, it presents a totally wrong picture of what it really means and what God was really saying. In essence, it was God's part of that marriage contract. Now, Exodus 20:18, all the people saw the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They were afraid to draw near. They looked up and they saw the thunder. Well, you can't see thunder, can you? Because thunder is a noise in natural terms. They could see lightning, but it actually says they could see thunder. And we need to understand what that means. Literally, thunder is the Hebrew word kole. And in every other place in the Bible, it's translated voices or languages. So when it thundered, they were hearing voices or languages. It's the same word when Moses heard the voice out of the burning bush. So they looked up and they see, or they hear voices. The word lightning actually in Hebrew means glorified fire. So literally, that was the same word for the fire out of the burning bush. So this encounter that God had with Moses was now being repeated to the whole of the children of Israel, calling them to follow him in relationship and outwork their destiny. So it was a sense where they heard God speak, hand down the ketubah while they're standing there. The whole mountain covers them with this hoopah, this covering of the presence of God. They look up, they see languages inside fire. So the lightning carried with it this language, and they're calling to them. What would have that language been saying? Will you marry me? God was saying to his people, will you marry me? I've brought you out of Egypt, but will you now marry me? So marriage was the process which was initiated by God. And he's continued to call us into that relationship. Israel came out of slavery in Egypt. They came under that covering of a cloud and the fire and the thunder. God issues this invitation, will you marry me? They sent Moses and rejected the invitation. But actually God married them anyway, because God wanted them in relationship so much. But probably the reason they chose not to marry him was the reason they found it so easy to be unfaithful. Because it was a one-sided relationship. God gave everything to them, but they never gave anything back. They said to Moses, don't have God speak to us anymore, lest we die. So they totally misinterpreted the fire and the voice, and it caused them to fear. Why? Because they were slaves. They were still slaves in their mind. And they basically said to Moses, you go figure out what God wants, and you tell him, you tell us what he wants, but don't have God speak to us anymore, lest we die. That set up the whole mediatorial covering system of the Old Covenant, because they refused to hear God for themselves. So God says they didn't want to accept because they were unworthy. God didn't judge them. God didn't punish them. But they were unworthy because they felt unworthy, because they felt like slaves. And God was offering them a marriage, and they felt unworthy to be part of that marriage. So many people feel unworthy to be God's children because of their past, because of what they may have done, maybe what have happened to them, and they feel unclean or they feel dirty, or in some way something's happened in their lives. People feel unworthy of a relationship with God. God never makes us feel unworthy. So when the day of Pentecost comes, we have the same fire in the voice of God. The church begins with a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire, and God's voice. And what he says is, "Will you marry me?" And wonderfully, in tongues, they spoke back to him, saying, "Yes, we will." So their tongues was their spirit saying, "Yes." That's why tongues is the language of the spirit, not the flesh. So they said yes to God, and that birthed the church. It birthed us into a marriage relationship with God. So we can learn so much from this marriage process that will help us become the Joshua generation. It will help us become intimate with God and understand a deep relationship with Him. So to look at those five stages of marriage, we can see and we can engage in the process for ourselves. We can sit down with God and have Him look into our eyes. This will clear up so many misunderstandings about the Ten Commandments and put those things into context for us of relationship, not rules and regulations, which is what they've been taught that they are, and they're not. So the first thing is the laka. I want to make you my own. Every Hebrew woman would have longed for a man to look her in the eyes and say, "I want to make you my own." And God wants to look into our eyes and say, "I want to make you my own. I want intimacy with you." Exodus 6, 7, "Then I will take you for my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt." And this was an intense emotional experience. It was designed to touch into the very deep core, into that lady, to draw from her the desire for relationship. And that's what God does when He speaks to us in that way. He's touching into eternity that's in our hearts. And He's filling that hole with Himself, with relationship, with love. Then you have the segula, the treasured possession. So it takes the lakah one step further. Because "I want to have a relationship with you, I want to make you my own," is an intention. But this actually is a statement of God's desire and how He views us, which changes how we can feel about ourselves. So I don't just want to make you mine, I want to make you the most important person in the whole of my life, my treasured possession. Now, how would you feel if actually you felt God speaking that to you directly? It would change how you felt about yourself. It would make you feel special. And that's exactly why God wants us to hear those words. So we can feel special and see ourselves the way He sees us. Exodus 19:5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Last night we talked about being a royal priesthood. This is the first mention of it. God wanted a people to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a royal people. And He was inviting Egypt, Israel, who come out of Egypt, to be that holy people, a kingdom of priests. And their responsibility would have been to then make known to the rest of the world what a relationship with God was all about, to be a light to the Gentiles. And what did they do? They surrounded and protected it and kept everyone else out. So they missed the point. God wasn't telling them that He wanted a relationship with them so they could just keep it to themselves. He was telling them that He wanted a relationship so that everybody could come into that relationship. So Israel would be the people who demonstrated to the rest of the world This is what it's like to have a love relationship with God, which was why God was so brokenhearted that they were unfaithful to him and went after other gods. So then there was the mikveh, which really meant go wash yourself, go prepare yourself, go consecrate yourself to be ready for what's coming. This was the whole betrothal agreement which was going to be agreed. And there was actually a 3-day warning before the ketubah was going to take place. Exodus 19:10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That's when he came down and presented the ketubah. But he'd given them the opportunity to prepare themselves. Now, later on, what happened was, you know, Moses goes back into heaven, gets the gold, the tablets of stone and the sapphire cube and all this stuff, and they go and end up making a golden calf after all this. Because they saw themselves as slaves and didn't feel themselves as worthy. Esther 4:14 is a description of the mikveh. In a sense, it was in another court, but the king had Esther and prepared her for a period of time. And Esther 4:14, who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this, or come to the kingdom for such a time as this, another version says. God is saying that to you right now. He is calling you into royalty to come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Because he wants you to be a kingdom of priests, to operate as the Joshua generation according to the order of Melchizedek. Esther had to undergo a preparation experience before she could come before the king. God has the whole thing where he wants us to come into the place where the oils and perfumes of his presence and his spirit can come all around us and start to prepare us to come into that place of intimacy, to be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Esther 2:12, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for women, for the days of their beautification were complete, as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. So that represents the soaking room. When we come into a place of rest with God, he can cover us with frequencies and fragrances and oils of heaven that can begin to train and transform us and prepare us for deeper levels of intimacy. So Exodus 20, we then see what is called the Ten Commandments. This is the ketubah, that marriage contract made under the covering of the cloud on the mountain. We need to find a ketubah for ourselves. Now, if we're going to know who we are, what God has called us to, what our destiny is, how we're to fit into his overall blueprint for creation and eternity, it's important that we embrace a ketubah. Now, you know, when I teach the next session, it will put it into perspective, and you might feel, I'm not sure I want to make a ketubah if that's what it's going to lead to. But ultimately, it will be so transformational, it will change us. It's vital that we know what God's expectations of us are. Now, they're very simple. Seek first the kingdom and be in relationship with me. You know, they're not difficult. Actually, just be yourself. Be who I created you to be. Fulfill your destiny. You know, that's what God wants. He wants us to be fulfilling the vast sum of his thoughts about us so we can reveal that to the world. So normally in this process there would be the bride and her father and the groom and his father, and they would make an agreement and they would form a list and it would be designed the basic boundaries of marriage. And then the bride could put anything that she wanted on the ketubah, and the husband, the groom, could put anything he wanted, as long as they both agreed. This was an agreement. This was something that was agreed together. So when we make a ketubah, we don't put on stupid things. We put things on our ketubah that enable us to fulfill our destiny in relationship with God. So once it was then agreed, that became the rules of marriage, if you like. What they agreed that their relationship would be like. If anyone broke the terms, it was called marital unfaithfulness. See, marital unfaithfulness wasn't just adultery with someone else. It was breaking the terms of the ketubah. After it was agreed upon, they would actually sign it, and they would stand and face each other, and the groom would say to her, and these are very familiar words in the New Testament, "I go to prepare a place for you, and where I am, there may you be also." Because what the groom would do is go and build a house, usually attached to his father's house, and then when the house was ready and the father said, "Hey, that's a good enough house," then he would invite the bridegroom to come. The groom would invite the bride to come. Now, what the bride would say would be, "When will you come back to receive me unto yourself?" Now, you know, that again, the whole thing has been totally misinterpreted, but the response was, "I don't know the day or the hour when my father approves the wedding chamber, he'll send me back to receive you unto myself." And that ultimately was talking about the resurrection. Jesus went to the cross to prepare us to be a place where he would dwell, to prepare us to be a dwelling place for God. He didn't go into heaven and start building houses for all of us that someday we would live there in eternity. He went to the cross, he died to open up a way. He then came back to life and he brought back the relationship with God for us to enjoy. So those familiar words, we need to put them into context to Jesus' death on the cross in the context of marriage, because Jesus went to the cross to prepare a relationship for us of marriage. So John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many dwellings." Well, in the house of God, we're all dwellings. We're all individuals that he dwells in. You know, "I've told you, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." Now, this is the key aspect of this, that where I am, there you may be also. And "I am" was a description of the name of God and a description of where Jesus was in the Father. "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." That's the whole new covenant preparing us to be a place of intimacy, marriage. So Jesus taught John 14 to the disciples. They totally understood the significance of God saying, "God still wants to marry us. We've been divorced, and God still wants to marry us." Now you can take that into personal intimacy with your own life, those of you who've been divorced and different things, because God doesn't hold it like people do. And people criticize and put stigma on people because they've been through divorce. God's been through divorce himself. He knows what it's like. He's still willing to marry us, irrespective of what we've done in our past. So the whole Ten Commandments is in the context of marriage. A contract. And when Jesus said in John 14 that "I'm in the Father and the Father's in me," he also then said, "Now we've come to make our dwelling place our home in you. You are going to be our home, our dwelling place, our abode, our house." That's what it's all about. So the ketubah is God's desires and expectations of his people for his part of the contract. You see, the children of Israel never came close enough to God to put their part of the deal. He's inviting us to come to make that relationship with him and present our aspects of the ketubah. So what are our expectations of our part of the contract? Well, you have to make them yourself. I had 68 points on my ketubah. I wish I'd had less of them, actually, when it came to dealing with the dark cloud, but there were 68 things that I had there, and they were all to do with my intimacy with God and how I could fulfill my destiny. So we see the correct perspective of the Ten Commandments. We can understand what God is wanting to do to establish relationship with us. So many people live in an incorrect old covenant view of God today. It's what religion does. It puts people under the old covenant, and God has given us a new covenant relationship. You see, it's not about a set of rules to restrict us, but a relationship to free us. You see, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. I mean, that's generations. I mean, you're talking about 10, nearly 11 generations. If you think of 40 years being a generation, that's a long time. Every child would have only known slavery for generations. Think of their generational line. Anyone who deals with generational issues, they had 10 generations of slavery. This was not going to be shaken free from their minds very easily, and it wasn't. So their whole heritage was slavery. They had 430 years of their opinions not mattering to anybody. They had 430 years of getting up every day and making bricks. That was their life. Just making bricks for somebody else. So 7 days a week, 12 hours a day, 365 days a year, day in, day out, slaves. No one listening to them, no one having any interest in them other than the fact that they were to make bricks. They had no human rights. They were slaves. So the Ten Commandments is actually about helping a group of slaves learn how to be human again. Learn how to be in a relationship again. It wasn't a set of rules to restrict them. It was a set of statements to free them. So God is trying to teach a group of people how to live in true freedom of relationship. They never did it. That's why they never went in to possess the promised land, that whole generation, because they still saw themselves as slaves. They didn't see themselves as sons, and they never saw their inheritance. So we need to develop a culture that's going to have his way in which to live. And this is what God wanted to do with the children of Israel, so that the whole world would look at them and say, wow, we want that. It was a wedding proposal. God proposing marriage to a group of people. So in this new culture, God respects their basic dignity. That wasn't like Pharaoh. God did not make them slaves. He brought them into freedom and gave them choice, even if they made the wrong choices. They were free to choose. God gave all of us that basic dignity because we are all free to choose. See, God respects his image of creativity in us. He respects that. And he gives us the ability to choose what we do. You know, it's so difficult to be a son with a slavery mentality. You can't. If you give slaves power, they tend to operate in religion or legalism because they don't know how to give other people freedom. So they put laws to restrict everything. So God wants us to know sonship so we can release sonship to the world. The church has presented to the world a view of God which is all, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this. God does not want you to have any fun. It's miserable being a Christian. You just have to go to church every Sunday and never get to do anything fun. That's how the world sees the church, because of how we've presented God. Because we've lived like slaves. We've not understood the freedom and the joy and the love of God to present that to a world, and the whole world will say, we want that. Which is why the Joshua generation has to present to the world a whole different view of God, which is why we must be the light to the world and demonstrate God in truth and in love. And the whole joy and peace of our relationship, we need to demonstrate it. You know, we shouldn't be going around with placards saying, don't do this, don't do that. You know, placard in cinemas saying, that's a bad film, you shouldn't be going watch it. I mean, it's just nonsense. But that's how the church has been presented. A whole load of killjoys. Therefore, God must be a killjoy. And therefore, why would you want a relationship with a killjoy? God is the most joyful being ever. I mean, he is wonderfully joyful, full of love and joy and peace. And he wants that to be demonstrated to the world. So there's a huge radical shift from 430 years of slavery. Then God says, thou shalt not steal. Well, anyone could have stolen from them in Egypt. They had no rights to property. If a slave master wanted to come and take one of their wives, he could. If he wanted to take one of their children, he could. If he wanted to take any little property they had, he could. So they had no rights to anything. And now God was saying, hey, no one can come and take anything from you. That was total freedom. It wasn't saying you can't take something, because that wasn't the point. The point was, no one can take anything from you anymore. You're free. Totally different culture. They would have seen that as an amazing promise, not a restriction. This is why we need to understand the context of what was going on. So when they heard, after 430 years of slavery, you can take a day off, can you imagine how they felt? You can have a day off every week. And that day you can just spend with me. Well, how that has become religious bondage. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath. And in reality, it became to them religious bondage. And they put so many regulations about it. And all God was actually saying to them is, hey, you get a day off from work so you can actually enjoy me. So they felt free by that. They never had a day off in 430 years. And now he was commanding them to have one. He wants to remind them that their identity and value didn't come from how many bricks they made. Because that was the only thing that could have given them identity. That's all they did. Thou shalt not lie. Well, hang on a minute. What is that actually saying? It's actually saying you have integrity in your dealings with people. Because I have integrity with you, have integrity with each other. And actually, Jewish people have a lot of integrity in business dealings, because it goes back to this. It's not good to have business which has corruption in it, because no one wants to do business with you. So they were going to be demonstrating what it was to have a whole different culture. God is not trying to make people good by laws. He was trying to make people free. And that's what God wants to do today with us. So he's not proposing conditions for his love. Well, I'll love you if you do these things. He doesn't propose. You don't propose to someone in marriage unless you already love them. He already loves them. He wasn't demanding them to do something so that he could love them. He was wanting to be free. His whole proposal of marriage was a more deeper relationship with them. So God is not trying to make us good. Anyway, who are we going to be good in proportion to, in relation to? Him? Well, we haven't done too well trying to match up to him in our own strength. You know, all our dead works and trying to earn God's favor doesn't amount to anything whatsoever. God was trying to make us free. His whole goal is to have free people from slavery, free people from whatever's bound them up, so that they can be free. God is not wanting to give us a list of how-tos to ensure that we are in, which is really what religion does. Keep all these rules and regulations and you'll stay in. Now, how many of you have been in churches and you didn't toe the line and you didn't really feel very in and you've got kicked out or pressured to conform? God does not want to pressure us to conform. He wants to love us so much that we want to be like him. So we don't have a list of do's and don'ts to make sure one day we get to heaven. He's already opened up the door of heaven for us now. We just have to enjoy it. Everything about God is about enjoying relationship with him. Now. Like, seriously, now. Not after we've done something else, or when we've attained something, or when we've been better, but now. So therefore, there is no relationship with God that's based in fear and guilt. God's not saying to each of us, will you marry me? Whether you love me or not. He's actually saying, will you marry me because I love you? He doesn't want to create a relationship which doesn't bring us into freedom. It's all about freedom. So God's laws, his rules, are not a condition for relationship. They're actually something that helps us live the best kind of life, because he wants us to have the best. So relationship is what establishes relationship. Laws and rules don't. All they create actually is rebellion. You never establish a relationship with rules. You can't say to your children, I demand that you love me. You know, you can't create a relationship with your children that says, well, if you do your chores, I will love you. You might say, if you do your chores, you'll get some treats. But your love isn't to them isn't based on the chores they do for you. It's based on the fact that they're your children. So you establish relationship with love, and boundaries help maintain that relationship. That was a whole different concept for them, and it is for us that have lived in the wilderness in religious systems. So Exodus 21, I am the Lord your God, have no other gods before me. Was God saying three Hebrew words, Anoki, Yehovah, Elohim? And understanding those three words and the meaning of that will totally give us a completely new concept of what it means to be in relationship with God. God wanted to create a culture where everyone has basic dignity in God's image. A culture so good that the whole world is going to have it. That's what God's desire was. So literally, he's establishing a community of people who will be the light to the Gentiles, and actually one day would bring forth the Messiah, Jesus, the seed of Abraham. He wanted a culture that would have values in place so that salvation would come to the whole world. It was never about a small piece of land in Palestine. Abraham's inheritance was the world. And God always wanted the garden of his presence to fill the earth. So God, in essence, wanted to establish the kind of life that people in that life would demonstrate to the world what God was like. That was his whole purpose in it. So the first word in the Ten Commandments is the word Anoki, four Hebrew letters, Aleph, Nun, Chet, and Yod. Hebrew language was obviously a pictorial language, and in essence each word was a living word, and we can actually engage with that living word. Every Hebrew word is therefore like a comic strip. So what was Anoki actually saying? Aleph is a picture of an ox head going into a yoke, and it represents authority. The first word of the whole marriage contract was about authority, first letter, authority. Nun is a picture of fish multiplying, and it has to do with multiplication and increase. The chet is a picture of a fence or a hedge, and it means to protect or separate, like a boundary fence. So the high idea of boundaries is contained in the very first word, and the idea of multiplication and authority is there in the very first word. The yod is a picture of the hand upraised, and often it's the first letter of the word, and it is the first letter of the word Judah, which means praise. So the upraised hand is to be praised, or to submit is another meaning for that word. So when you put that all together, anarchy actually says your authority is going to increase inside a hedge of praise and submission. So the Ten Commandments were never ever to restrict us. They were always to create a boundary that would bring us into freedom and would enable us to increase, to fill the earth. Your authority is going to increase inside the hedge of praise and submission. That's exactly what it is to be the Joshua generation. God wants our authority to increase in relationship with Him. So, I am the Lord your God, have no other gods before me, has a connotation of why would we ever want another God before God? Because He's brought us into freedom and life and joy and loves us. That sums up the Ketubah. So, I am the Lord your God who is choosing to bless you with freedom from slavery, not because of anything you've done, but because I love you and want all the people of the world to know that I am a loving God. That's what we have the responsibility to demonstrate to the world, that God is a loving God. Here was the welcome to being human again. That's what the first line of the Ten Commandments meant. And the whole thing summed up that principle. What would happen if we created that environment for other people today? What would the world see if they saw that environment? What would happen if our life became a response to anarchy? That we responded to God's marriage proposal? I believe we'd have a committed group of people that would turn the whole world upside down, just like 12 disciples did. We would be drawn to helping the poor and the sick and the disadvantaged and bringing the love of God into the world. I want to share a story of Philip in the New Testament. I don't know if you've heard this, but God wants us to be authentic, safe, and generous. Philip was in a town called Heliopolis, and Caesar built columns in that town. He said everyone had to walk through the columns to pay homage to me, Caesar, as God. Philip walked around the columns. He wouldn't go through them, so the authorities of the city brought him and his family out and said, "You're going to walk through those columns." He said, "I will not." He had 6 children. They took the youngest and they killed it. He said, "Now you're going to walk through." Philip said, "I will not." And the story goes that the children screamed out to their dad, "Don't do it. Don't walk through. Because God is worth more than that." I mean, can you imagine your children saying the same thing? Because they've not necessarily been brought up into the context of the relationship that God wants us to have. They understood Ketubah. They understood the importance of relationship, faithfulness to God. So one at a time, they killed Philip's children. Then they got to his wife. And she said, "Don't do it. God's plan for these people is worth more than you're giving in now." And they killed her. Then they got to him and he said, "Well, kill me if you like. I'm not going to walk through." They said, "We're not going to kill you. We're going to let you live with the fact that you've let your family die." That was Philip. Now, what happened after that was amazing. One of the greatest revivals ever to happen happened when Philip went into Samaria. And the story actually goes that the Roman platoon that was in charge of killing the family came to Philip later and said, "You must serve the one true God. Tell us about him." And they actually said Philip led every one of those people who killed his family to Jesus, to the Lord. And later they came back and they said, "Can we call you Dad?" That's just like amazing, isn't it? I mean, you know, it brings tears to my eyes. "So we took your children away from you, but we'd like to be your children now. Can we call you Dad?" That's what it meant to have such a relationship with God that we put God before everything else. And having a family that lives in relationship with God like that would cause us to want to live in the protection of God, in intimacy and love. So actually, Philip actually said, "Absolutely." And he did. So that they could have anarchy. The church will actually find greatness in having that response to life that makes our whole life about responding to God's offer to increase our authority inside the hedge of praise and submission. We don't get authority by aggressiveness or through demands. Our actual gaining authority comes from being generous, serving, kind, compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger. When we demonstrate the love of God, it gives us his authority. We need to change how we live. The kingdom is about true love. Love. "I am the Lord your God," and you can look at this and say, "who brought you out of sin to be your God. Have no other gods before me." That's the message of the Ten Commandments. Let's engage God in laka. Let him look into your eyes and let him tell you how much he loves you. Let him tell you how much that he wants to invite you into a deeper intimacy with God. And there's a picture of Jesus, exactly how Jesus appeared to me in heaven as the Prince of Peace. And I want you to focus on that and just close your eyes. And as you close your eyes and picture Jesus, just allow Jesus to come. And just stand before you right now. And kneel before you and look into your eyes, look into the eyes of your heart and the eyes of your spirit, and let him embrace you and let him speak the words to you. "I want you for my own. I want you for my treasured possession." Just allow Jesus to speak words of love. Jesus, draw you into a deeper relationship with him. Let him unveil your destiny. Let him heal you of broken relationships. Let him heal you and restore your emotions and your heart. Let Jesus heal you from the pain of divorce and broken relationships. Let him remove the stigma from you as he welcomes you as his bride. He welcomes you to become one spirit with him. Join to the Lord, living in the freedom of love and joy and peace that he wants to bring to you right now. Just let him touch you. Let him bring healing and restoration to you. You may want to just stay there and rest in that place for a while, but we're going to take a break for 20 minutes, and then we'll just come back and do the next session.